Now I can't avoid any repetition just here, because we actually began this message this morning and gave just a part of it, and with the promise that we'd continue tonight. But some of you might not have been here this morning. Can you all hear me okay? Need a bit louder? Okay. We will do. So the message is about Mary Magdalene, and starts from this passage that we begin with in Mark 16, 9 to 11. And in this particular passage, Mark 16, 9 to 11, we have a record about Jesus' resurrection. Now, as you know, the Gospels start right at the beginning with John the Baptist and all the promises of the Messiah. And they just go slowly through the life of Jesus. But near the end, things seem to slow down even more. And the final chapters of all four Gospels are ones where a lot of verses are given to just very slow movements of things. In fact, the whole narrative seems to come to a stop in front of the cross. And we have the crucifixion of Jesus made very clear and plain. But then, almost as an afterthought, or that's perhaps not the best way to say, but then as a concluding matter, we have a record of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And this is one of those passages in Mark 16. It's the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And it says, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week," that's a Sunday, "he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons." This morning we had a bit of talk about demon possession. I won't repeat that now. But the Bible speaks from the point of view that there is a God in heaven and there is a spiritual existence. And a spiritual existence is more spiritual world, is more fundamental than the physical one. And it is underlying, and most people don't necessarily understand spirituality in the spiritual world. But the Bible speaks from the perspective that God exists. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is not a part of that creation. He is a part of reality, and indeed the creation that he brought into being by his powerful outspeaking. That creation is sustained by God every moment of its existence. And the one who is at the heart of sustaining all existence is Jesus. Jesus is how he's called now, but then he was the eternal Son, second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And our one God in three persons acted through the Son, and at his word, all these worlds, all this world and all the heavens, all the physical existence sprang into being at his word and are sustained by the very finger of God. Jesus, the creator, is Jesus, the sustainer. That's why, in fact, some people get it a bit mixed up when they think that hell will be a God-forsaken place, in the sense of God will absent himself from hell. That's an impossibility, for if God absents himself from anywhere, it will cease to exist. God will be present in hell, sorrowing over all the people that suffer. But when the Bible speaks about God-forsakenness, it is in terms of relationship, that the people in hell are no longer being saved by God, and in relationship they have lost all possibility. But he cannot absent himself from what is his created existence, and hell is one of them. There's a bit of a mystery about this, but whenever you talk about Jesus on the cross, and sometimes you ask people how do they understand what was happening to Jesus, and most of us have got some idea that there was a sense of the punishment of the Father coming on the Son. It's a correct idea. Not everybody believes it that. There's many of intellectual people who try and think of other explanations as to what was happening when Jesus died. But the clear teaching of Scripture is that the wrath of God fell on Christ the Son as he bore our sins. And so one of the big words that's in the Scriptures is that Jesus died that there might be a propitiation for our sins. And the word propitiation has to do with an appeasement of the wrath of a person. Propitiation is that by how Jesus suffered, the Father's anger and wrath at sin is satisfied. If you wonder about such an idea, when you go back home, look up Isaiah 53, that famous Isaiah passage about the death of Jesus, prophesied several hundred years before it happened. But he was wounded for our transgressions. With what happened to him, we can find peace. By what the agony of him, the Father's soul or the Son's soul is satisfied. And that sense of God being and his justice being satisfied by all the correct punishment for sin being exhausted in himself, really, in the Godhead, Father punishing the Son for our sins. That's what allows God to be satisfied and his wrath appeased so that he can be able to look out and forgive you. He can come and search for a lost person because God has been reconciled to the world by the death of his Son, and now he gives us the gospel by which we are called to be reconciled to God. For you see, reconciliation is a two-way thing. God is first reconciled to us by the death of his Son, and then we hear the gospel which calls us to come and get reconciled to God. But if God was not at ease about our sins and about his justice not prevailing, then he could never forgive us or even seek us to be forgiven. And so the action of the cross in the middle of history was for God to see. I used to tell my students that when we talk about the cross lifted high and it's sort of like a symbol of this reconciliation achieved, it's not there in the first instance for us to see. It is there for us to see in the second instance. But in the first instance, the person who needs to see the cross is God in heaven, to see that his justice has been satisfied. The payment's been made. Jesus was able to cry, "It is finished," as he'd finished bearing our sins. There's an awful lot of this, and I think we in churches only have little Sunday school ideas of it all. Sunday school ideas are not bad for Sunday school kids. But it is a bit of a pity when we grow up and become old people and hardly understand anything more than just a few Sunday school ideas. We're meant to grow up into a full understanding of what happened on the cross, where Jesus suffered for us, where he gave his life for our forgiveness. And by God the Father being propitiated, by there being a reconciliation of the world to God, there's now the opportunity of the Christian mission by which God enlists us, who've already come ourselves, to be his ambassadors and to go out and say to other people, be reconciled to God. Now, part of why we put on these evening services and have often a gospel emphasis and teaching is that we might communicate afresh to our generation and to our people and to our friends that God is searching for them to come and be reconciled to him. He's asking us to introduce other people into the whole understanding of it, of how in the center of history God has been reconciled to the world, and now he's put out the call for those people of the world to come and be reconciled to him. That reconciliation is not automatic. The fact that Jesus died on the cross has set the grounds for our forgiveness, but your forgiveness happens the moment you come and accept that reconciliation, the moment you come and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment you trust him for your personal salvation. Take Jesus, not just believing in him to be the Savior of the world, but to believe him, invite him indeed, to be your personal Savior. And that's the moment you get reconciled to God. And this is a marvelous thing. And for every person who becomes a genuine Christian, a person who gets right with God through what Jesus did, there is that beginning moment, whether you knew it or not, whether it was a dramatic emotional time or whether it was something that just you gradually grew into. There's no formula. There's no sense in which there's a pattern experience you have to put on or adopt. God is always a God of innovation and able not to be someone who's stuck in having to do things the same way. And so we ought not all to have the same style of testimony. When I say ought not, I should put it another way. It's not likely that we'll actually have the same identical testimony as others, although God may do anything he likes. But the point is that his business is to call people to this moment of reconciliation and to come back to him. When Jesus walked around on the earth and he was having his mission, he was about the process of teaching about all these things, of getting geared up to achieve what was necessary for these things by his death and resurrection, and calling people to come to this, what would be the New Testament, not the old covenant, but the new covenant in his blood. And it's in that period of time that Jesus had his disciples and went around. And so those people would have come to a place of putting faith in Jesus, and they'd be right. They'd know they go to heaven, but they actually haven't yet become Christians in the same way as we do when we answer the call and take Jesus as our personal Saviour. The reason why they didn't get all the same experience is because it was going to be preserved for them, ready for them, at the day of Pentecost, when the new covenant blessings would be made available to all those who came to Christ. And the persons that you read about in the Gospels are people who are coming to believe in Jesus, and so I'm quite certain that had they had a heart attack immediately afterwards, that they would see them in heaven. But they haven't come into the same experience as we do when we come to Christ now post-Pentecost. We hear the gospel and we respond and we get the promises of the gospel. And those promises are that not only do you get the forgiveness of sins, but you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and resides in you and gives you that assurance that you belong to God and that connection that is a heart connection. The people that Jesus met and they had faith in Christ and they got right with God by that included Mary Magdalene. And she was a person that Jesus needed to teach that she was right with God through him because of the relationship she had with Jesus. But she was going to need to understand that there was something that she would have to experience differently about how to be related to Jesus eventually, because he was going to go back to heaven. And what I'm on about tonight is helping you see through the scriptures in the storyline of Mary Magdalene, how she comes to that place of Jesus teaching her that he's going to be relating to her in a different way from which she related him after she'd found him. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. We're going through the process of how Mary Magdalene found Jesus and he answered the deepest problem of her life, which was her demon possession. This morning I brought out the same verses and it says, from whom, there in verse 9, Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. And we made the point, poor Mary Magdalene, that she shared her body as one amongst eight that had a turn to express her personality. For these other demons resident in her could any moment take over. And her face, which might be a normal human face, might suddenly take on a satanic leer. Or she who might be a quiet sort of person, I'm only guessing, we don't know how she was. She might have been a tomboy for all I know, but whatever personality was hers, when one of these demons took over, she was a different person. And there were seven of them, so she only had 1/8 of the action. And the natural outworking of that is that she was a person that no one could relate to over time, because she was always changing. And she could be fearsome. And indeed, the way her name is understood as Mary Magdalene, it's not as though there was a surname called Magdalene. It's the town Magdala. But she was the Magdala one. And anybody who went to that town was warned that you might come across this strange woman. And so the word Magdalene meant, look out, an awful person. Where she lived and what she did, a life of sorrow. But then Jesus came and he drove the demons out. This wasn't just a matter of his relieving an oppression from the demon world, as sometimes is the case. Christians can have such oppressions, but Christians can never have possession in the sense that this was, where the demons were in her. The wording doesn't exactly say he relieved Mary of demon possession, because originally in Old English, to talk of someone being possessed of the devil was not talking about where the demons were. He was just talking about them having taken over control. So whether a person was oppressed by the demons and they took over control, you'd still call that demon possession in the old language. Or whether a person was indwelt by demons, they'd still use the same language because those demons, any moment they chose, could express themselves. Mary Magdalene, this was her life. And when Jesus met her and he cast out the demons, she was left in her body as the one person. And she only then had, because she didn't have any attachments, she probably, who knows where she lived, a lot of demon-possessed people wandered around the tombs. Who knows exactly how she lived? She probably had no friends. Who could be a friend of such a one? But when Jesus healed her, she had one friend. And she stuck with him. And she followed him. Literally, she went with him where he went and his disciples went. She went. Jesus became her home, as it were. And she just followed him. And she loved him. Well, so she went and told those who had been with him, because Jesus appeared the first day of the week and he appeared to Mary. And what I posed this morning was to ask the question, why did Jesus pick Mary Magdalene to be the first person he appeared to? Well, she went and told the others that she'd seen him. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. So she didn't have much sympathy about what she was now saying. If they had watched her for a few days, they might have changed their mind, because this was a new Mary, a Mary who'd been delivered by Jesus. But in that deliverance by Jesus, please notice that the ongoing life that she had was one where she needed to follow Jesus, be with Jesus everywhere he went. It was one where her physical accompaniment of Jesus was a part of the salvation as she presently had it. That he was going to lead her into something far better and different, as we'll see. If we look at the next verse, which is, you can put up on the screen, please, at the desk. If you put up in the next verse, which is Luke 8, 2-3, and also some women who've been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And this morning I made the point, isn't it interesting how the Bible can differentiate? Disambiguate is the proper word if you read Google. Disambiguate between someone who is possessed by spirits and someone who has a complaint that you'd call an infirmity. It might be a sickness, it may be a bad habit. It might be someone who's caught up in gambling, has become a mental habit, and they've wasted their earnings. When Michelle and I lived in Tasmania, there were people we met, because there was a casino down there. We had a mission in the church nearest the casino. And some of the Christian people needing a job had taken on a job in the casino. Bad mistake. Because associating with all of those sorts of things, there came temptations and they got caught up and their Christian lives were close to being wrecked by that association. But anyway, an infirmity is something that's got a grip of you, and it could be in your mental state, or it could be something in a physical thing. All of us who get older have our infirmities. I won't give you a list of mine. But if you talk to, I've discovered something, if you want to get on well with people when you visit the homes for the aged, and you can tell them of your medicines, you should see all the good conversations I've had with people when I tell them about my medicines, and they'll say, oh yes, and we talk about them. But they're infirmities. But here you notice that the Bible can understand the difference between someone healed of evil spirits and someone who needs Jesus' help with an infirmity. And one of the things we as Christians need to do is to be able to not assume that because we've got an infirmity that somehow spiritually we're in trouble from demons. It is possible that some infirmities do make a person open to evil spirits. And so the connection between the two is not a simple one as either this or that, because sometimes one can lead to the other. But Mary Magdalene and these others all had something from which Jesus had released them. We don't know the details of the others mentioned. And it mentions and Joanna. Don't worry about the number three. That's out of the computer somehow. And the who was the wife of Chusa, Herod's household manager. He's a big cheese person in the world back then. And his wife loved Jesus because she had a problem that he had healed. We don't know what it was. And Susanna and many others. And these ones were all rich. They had means, meaning that they had wealth. They had money to spare because of the high position that their families were in. But these women chose to support Jesus and his travelers, and they ministered to him. Now, it's really a fascinating thing about these people that went around with Jesus, because as we read in the scriptures, we discover that some of these actually had a calling by Jesus quite analogous to how he called the apostles, the original 12 disciples. So let's turn across to Mark 15, verse 40. And we're looking at the group of women that Mary Magdalene got herself in with. I don't know whether you'd noticed. Now, we fellas, I know that this is a generalization. It won't be true of everybody. And I'm not implying that it necessarily has to be for you to be a fella. But generally speaking, amongst men, when you get a job and you're doing your job, you relate to the people about the job, and that provides for you a raison d'etre, a reason for being. It provides for you a whole sense of settlement in society. We would often have jobs as well, but they are of a different temperament, and so you will discover, not always the case, and you shouldn't make it mandatory to be a woman, but there, it is the case amongst women that what matters most to them are the relationships that they have with other women. And here we have a set of women who found themselves with a commonality that they'd all been healed by Jesus. And a part of what you have when you have fellowship is when you discover that something's happened to you and you meet others and it's happened to them too. There might be vast differences, I imagine. No one had a testimony like Mary Magdalene. That would be one that you could never match up to. But nonetheless, they all had their own tale to tell about how Jesus, when they met Jesus, he changed everything for them. And in response, they had a sense of calling to serve the Lord. And it's very interesting about the whole question of the place of women in Christian things. Just to notice something here, and I'll bring it to your attention and let you chew on what you make of it. We're here in Mark 15 and verse 40, and these women, and it gives a list of them. But if we go on reading the next verse, and I don't know whether that's going to throw a spanner into the work of Solomon back there. Can you get up verse 41, Solomon, the next verse? It's going to tell us something about these women and how they came to be in this group of people, this common group. I'll let him keep trying that, but I'll see what it says. When he was in Galilee, they, that's the list of these women, they followed him and they ministered to him. Now, what's interesting is the wording that they followed him. This is verse 41. I can see it there somewhere. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. Now, the two words that are of importance to us is the word follower or following, because when you read the Bible about how the Lord called the first disciples, Jesus stood at the top of the sandbank, and I imagine there in the Lake Galilee, and there's Peter and Andrew with their dad in the boat, and they're mending the nets. They'd heard Jesus before, so this was not the first time that they'd heard his preaching. But he appeared to them, and when you read this verse, if you're young like I did when I first read it, I thought, gee, Jesus got a powerful left arm. Because he said, follow me! And they leap out of the boat and run up the cliff, as it were, and follow Jesus. That boy, what a magnetic personality, he says, follow me! And they all come out. But that's actually because I hadn't read the other verses. they'd been listening to Jesus' teaching on different occasions. Even some of them, when John the Baptist commented about him being the Lamb of God, had actually got up and walked after him, and he turned around and saw a couple of them and said, "What do you want?" They said, "Where do you stay?" They weren't letting on too much about their curiosity. And he said, "Come and see." So they went with him, and whether he had a campfire or what, but they stayed with him and had a meal till night time and then went back again. And so the disciples had a number of occasions when they could listen in to Jesus. So that moment as he stood on the bank and said, "Follow me," it's only if you've never read the other verses that you might think, as I used to think, he had a wonderful arm that could say, "Follow me," and they jump out of the boat and come. But nonetheless, the language that's being used there is language that's used of getting an invitation to become a disciple. Because a disciple in that age was someone who chose voluntarily to follow after a rabbi or a teacher or a philosopher in order to really be full-time absorbing his philosophy and teaching. And to get the invitation to follow him was getting invitations to, yes, come and let him teach you across time. It was to leave whatever else you did and say, "Yep, I'll learn more and I'll follow." And you leave whatever was your occupation and then troop around with the teacher, the rabbi. That was common in that ancient world. It's how philosophers did their teaching. They didn't have any universities necessarily that they could enroll in and have students come to them. They travelled around teaching wherever people would listen and collected disciples. And you know, the meaning of the word disciple is that you've become a follower. The first thing about a disciple is that it's a person who has volunteered to follow Jesus, to let him teach them and train them. And so when Jesus said, "Follow me," what does he say next? "And I will make you to become fishers of men." For the call to follow Jesus is a call to discipleship, to give him the right to train you as to how to think, what to believe and how to act. And they volunteered to get up. They left their dad and the fishing that they were doing. They were like apprentices with their dad. And they followed Jesus. Apprentices with Jesus. And the word "follow" is a very technical word meaning all of that. And it's the same word that's used here about these women. And it says in verse 41, they followed him and ministered to him. The same things happens with people who become Christians, and Jesus calls them to become his disciple. And then in the training that they get, he teaches them how to be involved in ministry one way or another. Being in ministry doesn't mean you have a dog collar on, necessarily. It doesn't mean anything about full-time work or not. It means that your entire life is committed to Jesus, and he trains you as to how to have ministry. If you're a Christian, there's been ministry knocking at your back door. Have you been hearing some knocking and not knowing what it is? I'm telling you, it's Jesus giving a call. And some of you probably have got intuitions about what you can do for Jesus, and it's been knocking for a while. Because when Jesus calls and you enroll to be trained by him, he has a purpose for that training. He has an individual adaptation that's for you. You find it by experiment and bit by bit. Sometimes you make a wrong assessment and guess the wrong way. But eventually it becomes apparent what Jesus wants to do through you. It's easy to tell because it's what happens. Your ministry is what the Holy Spirit keeps on using you for. And that's actually why the whole business of being a Christian is not just a matter of there being some formal professionals who are the ministers and the rest of us put our money in the plate and support the place and do a few odd jobs. No, the business of being a Christian is that you're following Jesus, and in that following, he leads you to some place in the works that's just for you. And there's great variation in what that is. You could call it about discovering your gift, but it's not your gift in the sense of so you can get accolades and that's what you can rejoice in. It's actually what he uses you for. It's amazing when you listen in to people all around different churches, and we discovered this all around Australia, Michelle and I, as we moved around, that we kept meeting people who did things for Jesus. Some of it was recognized by the church, and some of it no one recognized, but these people kept doing it. And when they had you at their house for dinner, they would get on and explain the joys of their life It was what Jesus had led them to do. It's fantastic to listen in to Christian people who've, well, they follow Jesus and now he's bit by bit trained them and led them and they're doing something for him. And they tell you the joy. One man who learned how to show publicly Christian films and he just put it on, advertise and get a crowd. That was his thing. And another person who wrote letters to folk who were Christians overseas or missionaries. That was their thing. And there was an old man who came and visited me when I was in Launceston and I was meant to be doing a crusade at the central church there when the minister announced his retirement. He was a bit of a sneaky fellow. Well, I shouldn't say that. But he got me there, I thought, for the crusade purpose. But as soon as I came, he resigned and he thought that was real good for him. He could go off for his holiday and all. And I had a bunch of deacons. And you got to understand, this is when I was 30. And I had been an itinerant preacher and I'd been involved with youth crusades but didn't really know much about church life. And there I was and they were treating me as the pastor. And it's a bit awkward. We had deacons' meetings and I didn't really know what they were meant to achieve or what do you do when they have a squabble. Or anyway, there's an old man in the church, quite old, who came knocking at my door and he was one of the deacons. And he said, Jim, he said, he could see the sort of fix I was in. And he said, God hasn't called me to do anything spectacular out in the obvious, but what he has given me to do is to help people like you. And I'm going to be your coach. The others won't know, but before every deacon's meeting, I'm going to train you as to what you have to do and achieve and how to say it. And so I got to be a successful chairman, at least for a little bit, in that church by this old man tutoring me behind the scenes with a chuckle on his face. It was his thing. God used him. I praise God. I tell people everywhere about him without giving his name. But it was a Christian who followed Jesus and found a ministry. In the case of these women, they'd all been healed of one thing or another. They formed a bond of fellowship. But they discovered they had something God could do through them. And they did it with great joy. We had a bunch in my church in Sydney of really old, they probably weren't that old now I think about it, but compared to me they were then, old ladies. And they'd all lost their husbands. So we called them the Merry Widows. And they really had great fun. They'd meet together and have all sorts of fun times together. But they served the church. And they looked around at young women who had families, like Michelle was then, with a baby Heidi and a baby Callum. And they did things all together. They served the Lord. And I discovered in the scriptures, it actually says for older women to help the younger women to know how to be Christians in a married scenario. They had a ministry. The church didn't designate them the Merry Widows. We all had a bit of a joke about it. What we knew of them at first is they used to get together and play cards. We called them the Merry Widows. They weren't merry in the wrong sense, but they certainly enjoyed their getting together. But they were led of God. And that's actually what this group is talking about. Isn't that fantastic in the Bible that we read about these ones? And in verse 41, they followed and ministered him. And that word for followed, I call you Theo. If you want to check it up, make a note of Mark 1:18 and Mark 2:14, of where Jesus calls Peter and Andrew, and then Mark 2:14 is where Jesus calls, what's Matthew? His other name was Levi. And Jesus confronted him and called him to follow him. And he got up and became the Matthew who's written now Matthew's Gospel. See, the idea of becoming a follower of Jesus contains in it being called to some service that he tells you what it is. And Mary Magdalene is pretty much the leader of the pack, because often when you read about her, they mention her name first. And in the literature of the New Testament age, they often would mention first the person most obvious or the person most renowned for it. And Mary Magdalene didn't have any competitors as far as her testimony was concerned of how she discovered Jesus when he released her from seven demons. Well, anyway, let me go further, and we're tracing through some verses about Mary Magdalene. So go now to Matthew 27, another chapter near the end of one of the Gospels, Matthew 27, verses 55 to 56. And here there's a moment when some of these merry widows, no, I'm taking the name we gave our old ladies in Sydney, the same ones who were the group that followed around with Jesus and supported him with their means. And in Matthew 27, 55, it says, there are also many women there. Now, the scene it's talking about is at the cross. And whereas the men had all gotten chicken and ran away, or Peter followed a little bit of a distance, but then in the long run ended up denying the Lord when the young maid put him on the spot and says, weren't you there amongst them? And he cursed and swore. And he said, I don't even know the man. Peter really had gone down a long way to deny Jesus. But while the men were not putting up much of a showing, these women, although they were cautious and they were looking on from a distance, someone mentioned to me this morning, a part explanation is that the women posed no threat to the Roman soldiers and to those who were doing the dastardly deed to Jesus. And they would have known how to follow at the right distance, not to be caught up in it. They followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary the sons and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. The sons of Zebedee is James and John. They were called the sons of thunder, and this is their mother. And these different ones were there at the cross. And what we've established thus far, although I didn't point it out, is that these were present with Jesus in his ministry. And now we're reading that they're present at the cross and they see him dying. But as we go further, we discover they're also present to see where he was buried. So we'll go to John 19:25, which is about the same scene of just to include all the verses. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And she's there not mentioned first anymore, because the person who's mentioned first, and it's all about that little passage in John, is about Jesus and his mother. So Mary Magdalene is not put ahead of that in when Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned. And here they are at the cross. And if you go on reading, because that was John 20, in verse 2 it says, that's in my previous passage, that's John 19:25. Now turn to John 20 and 1-9. And in the Gospel of John, we're moving now to the resurrection moments. We were at the time of the cross, now we're going to the time of the resurrection. In John 20 and verse 1-9, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. How was it that she's there early? It's one of the features of the things that you love. Have you ever noticed that people who are fanatics about football, doesn't matter what code you're talking about, but when they announce the tickets are available for the grand final, how early some of those people get. Oh, I love football, but because I've got something I love better, I've never seen trying to get a ticket getting in line, you know, 6 a.m. in the morning or something, but some of them do. But when you really are keen about something, you'd be amazed at how far it will take you to do things that other people consider to be quite fanatical. I'm hoping that we're going to be able to have some more early morning prayer meetings without threatening the one we presently have doing well Wednesday morning 6:30 in that room over there. But I'm hoping to have other occasions too when people come and pray, and there get to be a growing amount of folk taking opportunity, maybe just 10 minutes here and stay and pray and go on different occasions, and that there be a growing amount of prayer. I've seen this happen elsewhere. And what is always amazing to me is how people get caught up in the enthusiasm of prayer, especially when the Spirit begins to move and the prayers get answered. And I think this because I once heard the testimony of a missionary who went to Korea thinking he was going to teach all the locals how they could be better Christians, and discovered, this is going back a good century and a half, he discovered that in the chief city, Seoul, of Korea, that there were some very strong churches with some strong Christians, and they had an early morning prayer meeting at 5 o'clock. And there were thousands who went. And he thought he went to Korea, excuse me, in order to teach the people how to be good Christians, and found himself caught up with that church teaching him a depth that he'd never had himself. He ended up staying there for the benefit to his own soul, going along to this prayer meeting in the morning, and they would pray 5 o'clock to 7 o'clock, then go off to their work. And there were miracles that happened. There were all sorts of amazing events in these people who learned to pray. Maybe I don't know the background that got them praying in the first place. But the missionary came back and began to tour the Western world and tell people, I heard his speech. And in comparison, we people in the Western world know nothing about what it is to be an enthusiast for Jesus. But when he's touched your life and made you a person who's realize how important it is to love Jesus, and that he's saving you or he's delivering you or whatever it is he's done has made you someone to be an enthusiast, then you might do a lot of things that other people call being fanatical, but just ignore that. Ignore them. She went there early. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran. And she went to Simon Peter, the other disciple, that's John, the one whom Jesus loved. This is the Gospel of John. That's how he refers to himself. He was a teenager. And Jesus looked after him and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they've laid him. So Peter went out with that other disciple, that's John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. Now, this is a funny scene because Peter's a big, heavy person. Have you noticed about people's bodies? They all differ. And without dwelling on it, there are some people with really big bodies and short little legs, but if you've got a big body and short legs, you've usually got big thighs that when you run, they rub against each other. That's a rugby player type person. And then you've got other people who are like John. He's lithe. He's an athlete. That's AFL types. And they're good at jumping and running. I'm generalizing, it won't always be true. But anyway, here we have Peter and John, and they're going out and they run. And the other disciple outran Peter, because he's a teenager, as it were, and he's really fast. And he reached the tomb first, and stooping in to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he didn't go in. He was a bit careful. Simon Peter came following him and went straight into the tomb. This is extroverted, heavy fellow who comes running straight in. And he saw the linen cloth lying there and the face of the cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the rest of the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first, he also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. But the actual word saw is the idea. This is a very favourite passage of mine. It's a different word used for saw, but it means seeing and understanding. The first was seeing, but not necessarily understanding that much. Peter took a note of it, but John saw and grasped the significance that the thing around Jesus' head was separate and just fallen flat where it was. It couldn't happen. Those bandages that were wrapped around with all the ointment and all, you can't unravel them very easily at all. But they just fallen flat. It spoke of evidence that Jesus had lifted through them, that he'd risen. And he saw and he believed. And as yet they didn't know the scriptures taught that he must rise from the dead, but that bloke understood at that moment. And so it is that Jesus is beginning to appear to the disciples. If you go on to the next little passage, the rest of that chapter 20, verses 10 to 11, And it concludes at the end that the disciples have this time of seeing that Jesus has risen. I've skipped out some things, but it's just the final thing I want us to look at in verses 10 and 11, in John 20, verses 10 and 11. And here's the point where we get to see why it was that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene first. Well, the other disciples, verse 10, they went back to their homes. If they didn't live in Jerusalem, they had relatives who did. They had somewhere to go that they could call their home every time they went to Jerusalem. But Mary stood outside the tomb. As she wept, she stopped to look into the tomb. Why is Mary staying at the tomb? One, because she's an enthusiast as to what must have happened to Jesus. But two is because Jesus was her home. Being with him was all that she'd had since he delivered her. She had no home to go to. She alone stood there weeping. It's only a theory on my part, but I think if you dwell on it, you'll see how much it commends itself to be true. But I want to tell you why Jesus appeared to Mary first is because she needed him most. She needed him most. He, in his presence, and her being a companion of his, ever since he delivered her, was all the home that she had. For someone to belong to, for company to be experienced, for protection, there was no other home. And the reason why Jesus appeared to her first, I believe, is because Jesus knows the hearts of us all. He knows when we need him. Jesus is famous for turning up when you really need him most. I believe it was Jesus, it's God in general, I suppose, but in the Old Testament story about Hagar, you know who Hagar was? The maiden that's Sarah, Abraham's wife, had talked him into impregnating her, so Hagar, so that he could have a son to somehow fulfill the promise of God, using doing it in their own strength is an act of the flesh, really, rather than trusting God. And she'd born a son, but he wasn't the official son through whom God was going to bring all of his promises true. That would be Isaac. But it was a lad who was a real reject from the promises of God. And eventually the right thing was done by Abraham having to force Hagar and her son to leave. I think his name's Ishmael. And they had to leave. It wasn't a nice happening. And you might have thought, well, if Ishmael is not necessary for God's promises to come true, he could drift off and the storyline doesn't need to tell us how he died in the desert. But when they ran out of water, Hagar and her son, and they're choosing some spot to die of thirst. And she's a little distance away because she doesn't want to hear his last terrible cries of a little child that has no water. God sees. And he intervenes. And so I think that's when she gives God the name, "You're the God who really sees." And what I learned from the story is Ishmael is not necessary for the promises of God at all. But God is of a character that he loves to help people who really need him. And if you have a need, even if you don't think it's any of God's business, but you really have a need and you say, "Oh God, please help me." There's something in the heart of God that loves to help people in need, just because you're in need. He's the God who really sees, and he came and showed them where water was, gave them a future. Might not have been in the promises of God to do of Israel, but a future, because God sees where there are people who really need him. And Jesus is so full of compassion And even if you caused your own problems by your rebellions and your sins, if you come to a place of repentance for that and call out on him, he just wants to help you and step in, because that's what he's like. He's the God who really sees. Mary, outside the tomb, the others all had homes to go to, and they'd forgotten about Mary, that she'd always just been with Jesus in the company. They were all upset for their own reasons, and they go off to their homes. Some of them had relatives, some of them had houses, some of them even had families to go back to. And Mary stood weeping outside the tomb of Jesus. But he saw in his resurrection moment, and he came to her first. I just want to tell you that Jesus sees you. He's got your address. He knows your need. And whatever it is, it's Jesus who wants to tell you that you can trust in him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All you people, whatever your problem is, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, because I am meek and mild, and you'll find rest for your souls. Jesus knows what it is you need. One of the greatest secrets about prayer is that you realize that you have got a hook on Jesus by his character of being like this, and whatever you need, that's what the Bible means, is whatever you ask for in prayer, really believing, you shall receive, you shall receive. I think it's the chorus that says it twice, you shall receive. That's what Jesus is like. And the reason why he appeared to Mary wasn't because he was equaling up about the women's rights and all that stuff. It's because she needed him. She was one of his disciples, a woman disciple, if you like, who had followed him. And the same language of how those women had Jesus healed them and then they followed him and then they ministered to him is the same language it uses about our men disciples in their service in the church. So don't think because you're a woman that that means it's only for men. I want to tell you that Jesus is interested in all of us to be his followers and to let him lead us into what ministry we have. And if there's some special need you have, don't let that put you off. But let it be that you tell Jesus. Find a place where you regularly tell him your special need and say to him, you looked after Mary Magdalene, Jesus. You can look after me too. Because that's his character. That's what he's like. Anytime you get desperate, whether it be over something you think you normally wouldn't go and pray about, but it might be because you got sacked and you haven't got a job. It might be that you had a friendship and it broke up. Whatever is that which moves you, take it to Jesus, because he's the one person who cares for everything about you. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the story of Mary Magdalene. It always moves me, this storyline of how she was healed of 7 demons. Lord, if there's any people here who need Jesus to help them, whatever it is, would you give them the opportunity to speak to you, to call on you, Jesus? And would they find you ready to answer their need? Thank you that you call us, that we might be your followers, and you lead us as to how we can serve you. May that be the storyline for all of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.